Last week, we looked at, or 2 weeks ago, excuse me, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. We took a broad look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and my aim was to give us a framework and a context from which to understand Jesus' teachings contained in chapters 5 through 7. We're going to spend a lot of time in chapters 5 through 7. And so my first aim was just to kind of give us an overview of the sermon as well as an introduction to the Beatitudes. We looked at Jesus' audience. This is just a little bit of a review from this last time together before we dive into these Beatitudes. But we looked at Jesus' audience. The text seems to indicate that he intended to sit and teach his close disciples the ethics of his new kingdom, this new heavenly kingdom, to teach them that what we might call Christianity 101, or how we as Christians ought to live. We also saw how this Sermon on the Mount parallels the account of Moses ascending to the Mount Sinai and coming down to deliver God's law to the Israelites in the wilderness, as recorded in the book of Exodus. Yet, while it was being similar, Jesus' teaching sought not just to deliver God's law, but to explain and point out the intention of God's law. So we can see there's a distinction here. Whereas in Exodus, there's this delivering of God's law for the first time in a significant fashion on the tablets. And Moses fasting and praying for 40 days and 40 nights while in Sinai, and he comes down to bring the law. Whereas Jesus' intention appears to be is to give us the intention of the law, to expound upon, like a preacher expounding upon God's word. Jesus is expounding upon God's law delivered previously to the Israelites. He's getting at the heart of the law. He would say things like, and this we mentioned this last week, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," referencing the time in which the law was given, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But this I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus gets at the heart of God's law. Because if you remember, and same thing Jesus also says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but rather I came to fulfill it." Jesus would be the personification of the law, and in his Sermon on the Mount, he would give us the intention of the law. Jesus was not impressed with the mere lip service of the Pharisees. It's why he would later say in verse 20 of chapter 5, he would say, quote, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What he meant was that unless your righteousness exceeds that of a polished legalism, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, these ethics of the kingdom seem to have the intention of driving us even to despair of all our own efforts. What I mean is that the standards Jesus sets for the citizens or the citizenship of God's kingdom, those standards are so high that it's manifestly obvious to any reader that no man will be justified before God by his own merit. God's holiness is far too high, it's far too wide, it's far too deep, and all of our vain attempts to dress these dead corpses is in vain. It's foolishness. It's why many of his followers, even his own disciples, would later exclaim, and as recorded in Luke chapter 18, verse 26, "Who then can be saved?" This is the response that Jesus gets several times in the Gospels. Who then can be saved? The question, of course, is rhetorical. The answer is no one. No one can be saved by the merits of their own lives. In that sense, it's rhetorical. However, thanks be to God that in verse 27, following verse, after the disciples exclaim, "Whom then can be saved?" Jesus responds and says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And finally, we look briefly at the Beatitudes. We saw that these pronouncements of blessings stand in stark contrast to the value systems of this world, that as sons and daughters of the kingdom, we are called to be different, to act differently from the world, and to value instead what God values. And that while there will often be much sorrow, there will be much promised persecution, that there is a guaranteed hope and blessing for the children of God, those who are citizens of God's kingdom. That's what these Beatitudes are about. They're blessings for those of us who are part of God's kingdom, even now and so much more in the future age to come. So today, let's take a more detailed look at what's promised and expected of us as citizens of God's kingdom. So let's go ahead and jump back to chapter 5. We'll start in verse 2, and we'll just read through verse 6, because we're not going to get through all the Beatitudes today. We're only going to get through one, but I promise you the following weeks we will probably get through a few at a time, but I believe this one undergirds many of the others. And so this one is crucial for us to understand rightly so as to better and more appropriately grasp the rest. So if you look with me in chapter 5, verse 2, "And Jesus, he opened his mouth and taught them," who are them, the disciples, "saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The chief characteristic of any true disciple of Christ and any citizen of God's kingdom is this: humility. Humility is the chief characteristic of any true disciple of Christ, which is precisely what's communicated to us here by our Lord when he speaks of those who are poor in spirit. And the important qualifier here in this first beatitude is in spirit. In Luke's gospel in chapter 6 there, he says those who are poor. This is another instance, it appears, when Jesus is teaching similar things. This time it's done in Luke chapter 6 on a flat and level plain, it said. So Jesus teaches these things more than once. But this qualifier here in Matthew helps us to understand, poor in what way? Is it merely financially? Is it poor because of their circumstances of a tragedy in their life? Is it poor because they've been robbed? No, it's those who are poor in spirit. Blessing is not promised to all those who are merely poor financially. This is a promise for the godly. If you remember our last time together, we talked about you could put a qualifier in many of these Beatitudes with regards to those who are godly and are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, the godly who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And who are the godly? They are those who are poor in spirit. They are those who humble themselves. You might say they are the ones who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy before God. They understand that they bring nothing to the table for their salvation. They realize that their citizenship is totally owing to the grace of God, that there is nothing in them that warrants God's favor. When God speaks in the Old Testament about having favor, when God speaks in the New Testament to Mary about having favor, it's not because of the merit that's within them. Oftentimes we can think that when we read those texts. It has nothing to do with what was in them. It's God's prerogative to have favor on whom he will have favor. Or as the Bible says specifically, to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and have compassion on whom he will have compassion. This is God's prerogative. And so we understand that there is nothing in us that warrants God's favor. Yet interestingly enough, we find that as often, so this is kind of a paradox, it's the irony, that we find it as often the poor, it is the downtrodden, the despised, the sick, the weak, and the less than noble, or you might say ignoble, who are first to respond and follow Jesus. It's all throughout the gospel. It's even in our day today, in the last 2,000 years since Jesus' life and time on earth. That is these type of people that are typically the ones who respond and follow Christ. They're the first to respond to the gospel. And why is that? Why is it they're the ones that first and are often the ones who follow after Christ. It's because their circumstances have made it manifestly clear to them that they are weak and powerless. You see, riches, power, talents can give us the vain impression that we aren't in need of anything. These things often puff us up and deceive us, this is key, to deceive us into thinking that we don't need anything from anyone or that we're altogether what you might call self-sufficient. I think as Americans, we can quite relate to a phrase or term of self-sufficiency. But the weak person not only realizes his deep lack for the physical and the emotional, he's also more apt to see his deep need for salvation. You see, he's accustomed to lack, and it's not much of a stretch to see his need for Christ. However, the wealthy, the famous, those who are of good health, find little reason to be concerned with the eternal state of their souls because their bellies are full. Isn't that true? It's likely many of those who were, this is something that I was reminded of as I was writing this, it's like many of those who are young who, and we may very well fit into this category, most of us, all of us in this room are young, right? Especially teenage youngsters who live as though they'll live forever because they're under the spell that since all is well now, why should I think it won't be well for me tomorrow? They've never experienced loss. They've never felt the decay of their bodies. They've often never experienced the concern of where their next meal might come from. They feel utterly self-sufficient, yet at the same time, they're ironically utterly dependent. And it's the same reason many of us put off following Christ. We simply don't see the need or the urgency. And for us as professing followers of Christ, we're not immune to such thinking, are we? We're not immune to such thinking. And how often do we put off obeying Christ? How often do we delay in taking our faith seriously? Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in one of his letters to the Corinthian church. For consider your calling, and he's speaking to the church. Remember, he's speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that no man might boast in the presence of God. Humility. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of Jesus, you are in. Because of God, you are in. You are who became to us wisdom for God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Pointing again at humility, reminding the brethren, reminding those at the church of Corinth that they ought to boast in the Lord and not in themselves. To remember that they were not wise according to worldly standards, that not many of them were of noble birth, nor were they powerful. You see, self-sufficiency is deadly. Self-sufficiency is deadly. So let us instead acknowledge our need for Christ, and not just as our initial profession of faith, but every morning thereafter, in an increasing measure. Let us esteem him as wise and ourselves as fools. Let us esteem him as strong and see that we are weak. Let us see that he is God and realize that we can do nothing apart from him. Remember those are Jesus' words. You can do nothing apart from me. That's the reality. We oftentimes live like that's not the reality, but that is the reality. Let us understand that we are altogether dependent upon him. And may we rejoice in this, because blessed are we, for he has given us the kingdom. There's blessing associated for those, or it's rewarded. We inherit the kingdom, those who are poor in spirit. One of the things I used to say about myself, and may not have been very long ago that I've said it before, was that I was born with self-esteem. You say that about myself a lot. I was born with self-esteem. In other words, I had all this confidence. I was always puffing myself up. Still do. Shamefully. Maybe some of you have even heard me say it. I suspect Cassie and Katie may be some of those people. And unfortunately, the thing is, I was very rarely, if ever, that I can remember, discouraged from saying so. And the reason is because our culture promotes the idea of self-esteem, to instill self-esteem in our children, doesn't it? Like, that's huge. That was the mantra of the 1990s that I was growing up as a child. It had been instilled as far back two or three decades prior to that. And so when I grew up, self-esteem was important, that you instill self-esteem in your children. So at a very young age, we are taught to what? Esteem ourselves, to respect and admire ourselves. The world's solution to man's struggles is to esteem ourselves all the more, to think more highly of ourselves, to direct our attention to the self. Now, what's amazing to me is that the scripture we're considering today teaches exactly the opposite. Jesus is exactly the opposite. What Jesus is calling us to in verse 3 is not to feel better about ourselves, nor to look more fondly upon ourselves in order to do better and have more joy. No, Jesus is saying that salvation, righteousness, and blessedness is not found in you or me, but rather it's found in God. We don't direct our thoughts and gaze inwardly and worship the creature as it's so clearly stated by Paul in Romans 1. No, we turn our thoughts and gaze to Christ and worship the Creator. You see, the world's solution is always the self. Think about that. The world's solution is always the self. That's why we call books self-help books, because they're devoid of God. Whereas the Scripture's remedy is always Christ. The Scripture's remedy is always Christ. We don't find our value from within. We find our value in Christ. Christ is the source of our worth. And it's not because there's anything of worth in us. It's important to remember that. There is nothing in us that is of worth, but it is because we are in Christ, united to Him by faith. That's where we find our worth. This is why Paul says, "Let the one who boasts boast in who? The Lord." Our worth is found in Christ who lives in us, the hope of glory. Our joy is not a joy that's rooted in any kind of renewed love for ourselves, but rather a joy that's rooted in a love for Christ. Let me say that again. Our joy is not a joy that's rooted in any kind of renewed love for ourselves, but rather a joy that is rooted in love for Christ. So on the flip side, if you're fighting depression, the solution is not to think better of yourself. The solution is to look to Christ. Our strength is found not in ourselves, but in Christ. The answer is always to look to Christ. I think it's important for us to understand that humility is not so much thinking less or better of ourselves, but thinking more of Christ. Humility, now listen to this, in essence, is complete dependence upon God. And it's this dependency that's not only required of those who seek to enter the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom is the reward for those who are poor in spirit. We will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The proud will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who trust in their riches or in their health or their good works or their own name will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Instead, they will be like chaff, as Jesus and John the Baptist both say, and be thrown into the fire. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, we see many examples of fasting and prayer, don't we? Over and over again. We looked at Moses, you can think of Daniel, you can think of Jesus himself, you can think of Paul. Why? Why is it that we see these disciplines so often in the passages of scriptures? And why are they so often paired together? It's because fasting and prayer are biblical forms of discipline that put on display. Listen to this. They are biblical forms of discipline that put on display and put into practice the reality of our own dependence upon God. We fast because it manifestly demonstrates our reliance upon God. Abstaining from earthly food is symbolic that we do not live by bread alone, but instead by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Where did we just hear that repeated? Where was that refrain echoed? It was just a chapter before in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. It's his response to when he's tempted to have food. He says that I do not live by bread alone. I live by every word that comes from my Father's mouth. Abstaining from earthly food is symbolic that we do not live by bread alone, but instead by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's not ultimately food that sustains us, but the power of God that sustains us. The scriptures teach that he holds everything in existence. Our very being is held in existence and sustained by God right now. And it will be his power that will sustain us tomorrow. And it was his power that sustained us then as well. And so to think that merely food or something else in my life, my own health, anything that has been given to me will simply be there on its own tomorrow apart from God is foolishness. We rely upon him. We pray because apart from God, we can do nothing. Remember Jesus' words? It's the same reason Moses fasted and prayed, and it's the same reason Jesus fasted and prayed. These disciplines are a litmus test of our own humility before God. So the question for us is this: how are we doing? How are we doing as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? I pray, my prayer is that we, myself included, would rely upon Christ more today than we did yesterday. That we would relinquish our earthly kingdoms for the sake of inheriting an eternal kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. Question. Many of us struggle, all of us do on one level or another, with anxiety. Do we not? We struggle with worrying, we struggle with worrying about things. My question for those of us who worry, how much do we pray? How much do we pray? How much do we fast? How much do we practice disciplines that manifestly rely upon God? That help us to show, to remind ourselves to rely upon God. If we have much to worry about, then we have much to pray about, don't we? If we have much to worry about, we have much to pray about. So your prayer list should be full. And you should be without worry about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. Humility is also a position of vulnerability. Those who are poor in spirit are vulnerable. We no longer defend ourselves. Instead, we put our lives in the hands of God. We trust him with our lives. And it's for this reason that Jesus twice reminds his disciples that when they are persecuted and reviled against, just in this very text, he reminds them twice that when they are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when they are uttered all kinds of evil things are uttered against them, and they are reviled, to react not in fear, but to rejoice and be glad. Not just to not be fearful, but to instead be rejoicing and to be glad. Why? Because remember that your reward is great in heaven. This age is so, so small. It seems so big. It seems like the only age, doesn't it? That's what it feels like. We're told of the next age, but we have to be reminded that that next age not only is real, but that next age, this age, pales in comparison to it. Pales. That's why Paul said that these sufferings are not worth being even compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's why he said those things. Humility is also a position of submission. Those who are poor in spirit submit to Christ. We relinquish control over our lives. We are no longer our own. It's one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. That we are no longer our own, because it so helps me rightly understand my position before God, that I am not my own. I am not the master of my domain. Our will and our affections belong to another, whereas pride is the very essence of rebellion. Pride is the very essence of rebellion. Pride goes its own way and does its own thing and resists its own maker. This is why repentance requires great humility. Repentance is the turning away from one's rebellion and turning of oneself toward God. It was because of pride that the Pharisees did not repent. It was because they refused to humble themselves. They loved the praise of man far too much to acknowledge their own sinfulness. They loved the good seats at the synagogue, the high places, around the table, seats of honor. They loved praise. They would pray in such a way, they would fast in such a way that everyone knew. They'd pray long prayers. That's what Jesus was talking about when he was telling, teaching his disciples and others how to pray, is that there are many who heap up many words. Why would they do that? They were doing it so as to make themselves look good, make themselves look smart. The praise of men was vastly important to them. They would fast with disfigured faces so that everyone knew that they were giving something up because of their own pious hearts. But Jesus knew that their hearts were not pious. Their hearts were not contrite. Their hearts were rebellious. They were prideful. They were so puffed up with pride. And the irony is that they were the conservatives of their day. They were the ones that were bringing Israel back to God, back to the Word of God. That's the irony. They were supposedly the conservatives of their day. And yet they were the ones whom rejected and crucified Christ, the one whom they were supposed to be pointing Israel toward. And to be poor in spirit is to be like, this is where we'll end today, to be poor in spirit is to be like Christ. That's ultimately what these Beatitudes describe. They describe Christ. They describe our Lord. Jesus in Matthew 11:28 says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." What do these Beatitudes say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Does this not describe our Lord? Nearly all of these aspects of humility that we've looked at here today are exhibited and modeled for us in the life of Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, humbles himself by becoming a man, quote, being born, as Albert has read to us in the weeks preceding, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus entrusted his life to his Father, as we are ought to do to our God and our Lord. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The Son of God permitted himself to die a cursed death on a cross. The Son of God, in a human sense, made himself vulnerable and entrusted his life to his Father in heaven. Think about it. This is the glory and the wonder that Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, would become a human babe. He became incredibly vulnerable. Is that not the most vulnerable time of a human's life? Is when they're either in the womb or when they're an infant. Their reliance upon their mother in such a way that they are at the most vulnerable point. And Jesus was in the womb. Jesus was born an infant. He was raised as a child. God made himself vulnerable because God was merciful. Jesus also submitted to his Father's will when pressed by his disciples. In John 4, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So Jesus submitted to his Father's will. This is what we ought to do, to submit to our Father's will. Fasting and prayer marked Jesus' ministry. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, just like Moses, when led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus regularly got up early. He stayed up late. to pray alone in secret to his heavenly Father. He would leave the crowds so as to go do these things. Jesus relied upon his Father through ordinary disciplines of fasting and prayer. Ought we do the same? And while Jesus had every reason and opportunity to manifest his own glory as God incarnate, he did not. He was not wealthy. He was not of noble birth. He was hated by many. He had nowhere to call his home, nowhere to lay his head. He made himself of no reputation and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that those who repent of their sin and believe in his name will have eternal life. One thing that has been manifestly obvious to me in these last 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, especially the last few, is the Lord has really taken us as a body and stuck our nose in texts and with teachers that simply happen to have their minds and the teachings oriented toward humility. Think about it. We're reading a book on Wednesday and Thursday nights, learning how to pursue holiness, to deny ourselves, to humble ourselves before God. We're reading in Philippians how Jesus humbled himself and we ought to humble ourselves. We're reading in Matthew has that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I think there is a word for us today. That is to humble ourselves so that we might inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs we get to be partakers. We get to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your Son. We draw near to you now because of your Son, because of his sacrifice. We hold your name in honor. Hallowed be your name, Lord. And we ask today that you would humble us under your mighty hand, that we would turn from our secret and our public sin, that we would rejoice in your mercy and grace toward us, that we would find our self-worth in your Son, that we would hold fast to the hope of the promised kingdom. I pray that we would be quick to remember this great reward when persecutions come, when difficulty comes. Lord, we humble ourselves and pray that we would weed out the roots of pride in our lives, that we would no longer be rebellious, that we would build your kingdom and not our own kingdoms. Lord, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.